And now grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Pastor Morgan and I were talking about our midweek services because we wanted them to be something perhaps a bit different from Sunday morning, a chance to really study the scriptures in depth, a chance to give our people something to read maybe during the week. And so we came across Isaiah because when we were looking at the Old Testament, because that's what Advent is. Advent is the Old Testament. We're waiting. We're preparing. Sometimes we're a bit anxious. Will the Savior really come? Only to come upon a manger and to be shocked in the way that the Savior came. So to be Jewish, maybe for a month, is a good discipline for the Christian church. And as we thought about all the different scriptures in the Old Testament that predict and talk about and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with us, it was Isaiah that came to mind. In fact, at one point, we were in my office, and we were studying the scriptures, and we just said, you know what Isaiah is? It's the first gospel. It's the first gospel. That's how clear it is, just as clear as Luke chapter 2, that God was going to be with us. And so tonight we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 7. And before we even get to verse 14, and it says that the virgin will have a son and we'll call him Emmanuel, because we get there and we immediately say, oh, that's Jesus, let's move on. Why don't we look at Isaiah 7 and look at the actual backstory to why God gave Isaiah this prophecy. So it starts in verse 1, which was a bunch of fun names for Pastor Morgan to pronounce up here. And notice we're around 732 BCE, so we're 700 years before Christ. And it talks about when Ahaz was king of Judah. Now, Judah in general was a bit better than the northern kingdom. And however, Ahaz might have been the most evil out of all their kings, but as you'll find out in just a minute, his son was one of the very best out of all their kings, Hezekiah. So when Ahaz was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, that's modern-day Syria, that's the Arameans, that is just north of where God's people had settled in the Promised Land. And Pekah, son of King Remaliah of Israel, that's Samaria, that's the northern kingdom. Those are the people that were their brothers and sisters. They were a part of those 12 tribes, but those 12 tribes broke off after the death of David, and when he gave the kingdom to Solomon, it was Solomon's sons that rebelled against each other. Rehoboam and Jeroboam, two more fun names to say. These two brothers split the kingdom, north and south. And from that point forward, and we're talking now quite a while, almost 200 years, the kingdom was divided and split. And so these two kingdoms come together, the Arameans and Israel, and they march up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, they should have been able to overpower it if we're judging based on man's strength. That should have been easily within their grasp. In fact, when King Ahaz sees it, what does the Bible say that he does? It says that he was shaking like a forest when a mighty wind goes through. In Texas, we say he was shaking in his boots. Who here is wearing boots tonight? He was shaking in his boots. Then in verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, bring your son, Sheer Jashub, and that word, that connection of words means remnant. My people are a remnant. So we'll notice how important that is once they're in exile. And meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Now, we know that the launderer's field was also known as Hezekiah's tunnel, the son of Ahaz. And this field ran from the upper pool, also known as the Bethesda pool, all the way down to the bottom, to the lower pool. And funny enough, this is one of the greatest archaeological finds that the Bible has ever had. And it's fairly recent. And in fact, you can see some of these pictures. If you were to go to Jerusalem now and look in part of the old city, you would see these very pictures. And we know that Hezekiah later on used these tunnels when he brought the spring into Jerusalem and created these pools and this pathway. He also created a series of steps so that he could descend all the way down into the aqueduct in case Jerusalem was ever ransacked and he could escape through these secret tunnels. And so let's show a picture of the stairwell that leads down into the city itself. And then once you get all the way down there, if you were to ever do a tour, number one, make sure you wear water shoes or Crocs if, I don't know, if people in Europe or Asia allow you to wear Crocs in public, but we do that in the U.S., right? If you get down in there, if you're 6'2" like I am, you're not going to be able to fit. Most of the passageways are only about 5 feet tall, and they're rather narrow. And you'll be making your way through water that at times will be a few inches tall, and in other times it will get up to 3 feet or sometimes even a little bit more, depending on how the water is flowing. Now, from top to bottom, the Gihon spring only drops about 2 feet, but that's plenty. And it allows them to have running water to the springs, most specifically, of course, going to the king's palace and to the temple, but really all the way through the city. That way, even if they were under siege and nobody would let any supplies in, there was no way to block the supply of water into the city. And then finally, it would end up at the very bottom at the Pool of Siloam. And at this pool, this would be a place where there were different kinds of cleansings, even some miracles that Jesus did, but it was a place for the common folk to receive their water. Now, funny enough, in this archaeological find, this is already amazing enough because the Bible talks about it specifically just the way I showed it to you. But in the actual tunnel, recently, they came across a plaque, an inscription in stone in ancient Hebrew dated to, guess what date? 700 BC. That describes Hezekiah building these tunnels, and this is written by the builders, exactly how they were able to cut through the rock and to make it safe and secure and everything else. And if that wasn't enough, if archaeology plus the Bible evidence wasn't enough, let's just say you're a real doubter tonight because you had extra spicy food. Even in Assyria, when Sennacherib brought the Assyrian army down, and he decided later on to ransack Jerusalem, he describes on his cuneiform, which is it's like kind of a pole, and on it are plaques on all the different sides. He describes here on the pole that he was able to siege Jerusalem, but somehow he couldn't get his hands on Hezekiah, which the Bible again plays out. Because of these tunnels, the king was able to remain secure, and it wasn't until over 100 years later, finally, that Jerusalem was eventually ransacked by Babylon, again, all according to God's prophecy. And so with all that in mind, let's go to verse 14, because this is the famous verse. This is the one that we jump to, and we read it, and we answer the question, and then we move to Luke 2. And it says in verse 14 that the Lord himself will give Ahaz a sign. Here's the sign. The maiden or virgin, you can translate it either way, she will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And I say maiden because a maiden assumes that you're a teenager and you're of marrying age, and anybody of marrying age has never had a child or has never shared their bed. They're all virgins, so that's not really the point. It's not until they get married that they share their bed and that they have a family. That was the natural thing in Jerusalem. And she's going to call the son Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. Sometimes when I talk about Jesus, I like to say, do you know what his middle name is? It's not H. Jesus' middle name is with. He's the God that's with us. The God we can touch. The God we can eat with. The God we can drink with. The God we can talk to. And in a way, even this phrase, Emmanuel, God with us, almost forms a Trinity form. We have God the Creator, who has created the heavens and the earth, and he has made it all good, and he wants to bring us back, and he's trying to find his children. And we have the God that's with us, Jesus, who comes in flesh like us, walking with us. And then we have God the Spirit, the God with us. Why did this God do all that? Because of us. Because he loves you. Because he seeks us out. And then in verse 15, part of that sign, how are you going to know you got the right son? And then how do you know that God's actually going to do what he says? Because maybe Ahaz is waiting for the son to be born. It says that this son will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. And choose wrong and choose right is essentially saying it's a child. This is not somebody who's schooled. This is not somebody who's educated. This is not somebody who's gone through the experiences. This is somebody who's still learning from their parents. But then there's that sign, and so I thought we need to try the sign, which is curds and honey. I'll take six volunteers that want to try curds and honey, which essentially means Texas local feta cheese with Texas local wild flower honey. It's local. It's Texas. Who wants to try it? Come on up. If you want to try it, come on up. All right, so I need one more from the back. All right, make sure you get a scoop of honey. Just one bite. It's flu season. Mr. Goodspeed, I'm going to let you go next. We honor our elders here. Not that elder, but you know. Make sure you get a scoop of honey. What do you think, Evan? You said it's okay? Bitter. Huh. Want to try? What do you think, Dick? Pretty good. Probably more honey? Yeah, amen.
Let's get some cheese.
Smells horrible? It's goat's milk cheese. Okay, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch a tiger by its toe. If he hollers, let him go. My mommy told to pick the very best one, and you are not it. Here you go. Don't feel bad for her. I'm about to give her the whole plate, and she's going to eat it next to her mom with no spoon. What did you think? Here you go. Let me tell you, at the time of Hezekiah and the time of Jesus, this was considered the breakfast of champions. High protein, antibacterial, it helped with your allergies and sinuses eating the local wildflower honey. This was the breakfast of champions. This is a very common food, sometimes a bit more like a porridge than this. This is the breakfast of champions. Thank you all for volunteering. Appreciate you. It's also an indication of something. If you have lots of pasture land for cattle, sheep, goats, and you have lots of wildflowers, what do you not have a lot of? Throw it out. What do you not have a lot of? What's that? Vegetables. You don't have a lot of gardens. You haven't gone through and wiped out the trees. You haven't gone through and wiped out the wildflowers. You have not set up this place as a tamed land. It's not a cultivated society. When you have lots of bees and you have cattle going through the thick brush, you know that you have a place that's still uncultivated and wild. What was the promise to Abraham? Your people, your descendants, will go into a land flowing with. It's a wild land. It's ready to be cultivated, kind of like Eden was meant to cultivate and take over the rest of the world. Now, was honey a delicacy? It was a delicacy, especially at the time of John the Baptist. And it was a delicacy because it was hard to find and you had to go after it, and because it was located in uncultivated areas. But so this curds and honey, it's really an indication that this young one is no longer nursing, but is now old enough to start to begin to understand wrong and right, and is eating at the table. And in that culture, children would typically nurse till 3 or 4 years old. And so they're now at this point where they're starting to understand wrong and right. And if you look at this particular scripture and you look at it from the point of view of Ahaz, who is the scripture talking about? Hezekiah. And in fact, if you believe the prophecies about Hezekiah, you end up being right. Because what happens when Hezekiah is still just a young boy starting to eat the breakfast of champions? Aram and Samaria decide to invade Judah. They can't get in. And then suddenly the king of Assyria comes through and wipes them all out and takes them into exile. We know that he got Syria, Aram, Damascus, he got that area first, and he dragged them over. And by the time we were in 722, 721 BC, all of the northern kingdom is gone. In fact, oftentimes they're called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Have you heard that before? The 10 lost tribes. They were carried off and more or less never heard of again. Now, there were a few that were left over. And the few that were left over, the Arameans and the people from Samaria, they ended up having families together. They lived in a very persecuted, with lots of bondage, in a way kind of doing slave labor together, and they had families together. Now, care to guess what they're referred to in the New Testament? These people in the north that were supposed to be in the northern kingdom, care to guess what the Pharisees called them? Samaritans. Samaritans. And what made them so unlikable? Well, they were half Gentile blood. They were half Jewish blood. And not only that, 700 years ago, they tried to invade us. They tried to invade us, destroy Jerusalem, destroy our temple, because their only goal was to set up their place of worship of false gods in Samaria itself. And as I read all this and I'm going through it, there's one other clue that's there. Why does Isaiah have to go to the upper pool? And where else in Scripture does the upper pool happen to occur? Any guesses? Who do you think was the other person to go to the upper pool in Jerusalem? If your answer is Jesus, it's true. John chapter 5. Jesus goes to the upper pool, and he meets there a man who's been crippled for 38 years. And when he meets this man who's been crippled there for 38 years, he asks the man, how come he doesn't pick up his mat and walk? And the man explains to him, I've been trying to get into these healing waters, but every time I try to drag myself in, people get up and they block the way. And I can't make my way in. And so Jesus doesn't even put him in the water. He just says to him, why don't you stand up, take your mat, and walk? And the man says to Jesus, I'm not supposed to take my mat because it's the Sabbath, and if I'm carrying anything, the Pharisees are going to continue to point fingers at me. They're already pointing fingers at me that I'm crippled. I don't want them pointing fingers at me now that I'm working on the Sabbath by carrying your mat. And Jesus says to him, you're not going to need that mat anymore. Pick it up. Take it with you. Put it away. If I tell you to get up, get up. And the man is healed. 38 years. See, we've all sprained an ankle. We've all had a gimpy knee. Many of us have been on crutches before. But none of us has ever been crippled for 38 years and then regained the ability to walk. Jesus does this miracle at the very place where Isaiah gives his prophecy, and I'm kind of wondering what prompted Jesus to do this miracle. What was he doing on his way to Jerusalem to do the healing? And we find that in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes to the northern kingdom. He goes to Samaria itself. And not only that, he goes up into Samaria. And he goes to a well, and he finds a woman who has to gather water in the middle of the day. Now, it's kind of hot there. And if it's hot, when should you be gathering water? Probably in the morning, right? So you can do your chores. Jesus finds out that this woman has had 5 husbands. And not only that, but the man she's with now is not even her husband. So that's kind of like 5.5 husbands. Which is to say, even in Samaritan society, she's not very well liked or thought of. She's embarrassed to go to the well in the morning. She's embarrassed to do it around the rest of the people. She didn't expect to see anybody else there, and she sees a Jewish rabbi. And as Jesus is approaching her and talks to her, she can't even imagine that Jesus would come close or that he would talk. And then he does the third thing, the worst thing. He says, "Can I have a drink from your bucket? The one I put my lips on? The one I drink from? I'm unclean in my own culture. My own culture is unclean in your culture. You're supposed to be the cleanest in your culture because you're a rabbi. You're kind of diving down to the bottom of the well here, Jesus, in terms of the purity code." Jesus goes on to explain about God and about worship and about what God is truly up to. In a way, if you read what he says to her, you can see what all of this has to do with Hezekiah, the good king who destroyed the idols of Ahaz. You can start to understand what it has to do with why Hezekiah was the original child eating the curds and honey, the breakfast of champions. But the real fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, was in Jesus himself. Because before Jesus can save the world, he needs to save his people first. Before his people can go to the very ends of the earth and bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, Jesus needs to take Judah and Israel and bring them back together. Jesus had to heal that rift between Judah and Israel, Jew and Samaritan, before he can heal the brokenness with the rest of the world. And just look at Acts 1. "You will be my witnesses," where first? Jerusalem. Then we have to go to Samaria. All of Judea, even. And not only that, to the very ends of the earth. And here's a question for us, because if we're to take Isaiah 7 seriously, and we're to look at Jesus' messiahship as the fulfillment of everything that God wants to do in the world, and we look at his ministry and we say, "God, make that my ministry too. I want to be about the things that Jesus was about." Then he asks us several questions as we put all this together. Number one, who is my Samaritan neighbor? And where is your, personally, where is your needed healing? What relationships do you have that need healing? We've got to figure that out. Where are the rifts in our own lives, our own families, our own peoples? What can Jesus do to help that? And lastly, when will you begin? That's the calling of the Christian church. We're not always so good at it. Mark Nepo says that when we heal ourselves, that's when we heal the world. We got to heal what's going on here. I need God to fix me before I can go help fix others. And that happens to be true in all certain parts of life. Mom, if you're not getting enough sleep, you are no good to your kids. Dad, if you're stressed out because work is just that hard and you're trying to provide, guess what? Your kids don't like you because you're grouchy. Or if you're physically just breaking down, how are you going to take care of your aged mother in a nursing home? You got to take care of you before you can take care of others. But it's also true within our own families. It's true within our own faith. It's true within our own country. I promise you this is true. We got to make sure that we're healing the rifts that we have. And our country needs them. Our country needs them right now. Our faith, the Christian faith, needs it right now. Lutheran Church needs it. Peace Lutheran probably needs it. Each of our families probably need it. Figure out what those places are. Ask Jesus what needs healing. Ask Jesus how it can happen. Ask Jesus, when can I begin? Let's pray. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word stands forever, God. Remind us who you are and show up in our lives that we might remember you and discover ourselves. This is our Advent week of hope, the time when you show us a new future. Guide us, guard us, and glorify us in Jesus, we pray. Amen.